be here with you this morning as well. It does seem as though it's been a while since we've gathered together and had worship, like Brian said. Last week was one of those odd weeks. It woke up in the morning and we had our pancake breakfast scheduled, and we thought we were going to just miss the snow, and the sun was shining, and we got here and Brian started cooking pancakes, and as soon as he flipped the first one, a snowflake fell, and then it just kept snowing and getting worse and worse, and we did have to call it off. Those of you who know me, I hate canceling church service, by the way, because of the weather. I don't know who they are, but they say that any time that you cancel a church service, it takes your church 3 weeks to get back to where it was attendance-wise. Looks like we did all right today, but as much as we hate canceling church service, we would hate more if you got out coming to church, slip and fell, or hurt yourself. But we are glad that you're here with us, and I'm thrilled that we're able to meet together in God's house and worship Him and have this child dedication here this morning as well. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to go ahead and open to the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse number 13. Matthew chapter 19, picking up at verse 13. While you're opening there, I do want to tell you just a little bit as to what we have going on here at Gourville First Baptist Church. It is picking up. In case you didn't know, Easter actually comes a little bit early this year. It's the 27th of March, so it is right around the corner. And you may be aware that Easter time in a church is kind of a busy time. But next week, the 28th of February, our esteemed youth minister, Brian Murley, will be here and be preaching the message for us. So if you wanted a break from me, you have it. And he will be here and really looking forward to that. When I get back the first Sunday in March, I believe it's March 6th, we'll begin our Easter sermon series. We'll begin working up to the final Sunday in March, which is Easter. The 20th of March is our adult Easter cantata, so come out and join us for that. And then on Easter, our Easter services, we have a goal. I'm going to challenge you. Last year at Easter, at Gourville First Baptist Church, we had 140 people attend morning worship service. And Easter is a time where family members and friends and neighbors say that if they are invited, they are most likely to come and attend church. And since last year we had such a great crowd of 140 individuals here for morning worship service, I want to challenge you to invite individuals to show up yourselves, and let's see if we can beat that number, because after all, it's not about numbers, but it is about getting individuals here to hear God's word preached and proclaimed, and I am really looking forward to that as well. If you open your Bibles with you to the 19th chapter, verse 13 of the book of Matthew. If you don't have your Bibles, the words will be on the screen behind me. We do have pew Bibles there in front of you. It says this: when some of the children, when they were brought to him so that he might lay his hands upon them and pray for them, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Leave the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands upon them, he departed from there. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this morning that you have given us, Father. We thank you for the weather outside, Lord. We thank you that we are able to gather together as a church body, as a church family, Father, as family members and friends, and just worship and praise your holy name. God, we worship you because you alone are worthy of worship. We praise you because there is nothing greater that we can be doing this morning than gathering together as one body and praising you, Father. I do pray and ask that you open our eyes this morning to the truth that is found in your words. I pray that you prepare our hearts to hear and to receive what you are trying to tell us, Father, that you use your words and your spirit to mold us into the individuals that you would have us to become, God, that all that we say and all that we do would be done for your glory. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. Last weekend was Valentine's Day weekend. Like Barb said, she sang a lot of songs on love because it was Valentine's Day, and that's what you do on Valentine's Day, right? I have to preface this as well, that though we're having a child dedication today, the sermon is also on love. With it being Valentine's Day weekend, we knew that it was going to be a very busy day at the church and weekend at the church, at least barring the blizzard that came down Sunday morning. So Allison and I weren't able actually to get away on Valentine's Day weekend. What we did is we actually got away Monday and Tuesday of this past week. We weren't able to celebrate Valentine's Day, but we decided to take a small President's Day trip. I know it sounds very romantic, doesn't it? We couldn't get away on Valentine's Day, but we're going to honor the presidents because we are going to go away and have a nice romantic time. And if that wasn't romantic enough, we had two kids that we took with us. So it really worked out, kind of a hybrid holiday there. But where we went actually was we went down to Louisville. It wasn't too far away, and we weren't really sure how Haddon would do in a car for 3 hours, or Adrian, or for Allison, for that matter, after just giving birth. So we didn't want to go too far away. But we went down to Louisville with a place that we're relatively familiar. We like it down there. We enjoy it down there. They have a fountain pen shop down there. And in case you're curious, they had a strip mall for Allison down there. So I know Randy and Heather went down there a couple weeks ago, and man, they posted all these pictures of them climbing rock walls and doing all this adventurous stuff. And we just ate out and spent a lot of money. All right, that was basically our trip. We are not nearly as adventurous as you guys. But one of the things we like to do when we go down to Louisville is we get down and we visit the seminary down there. It's where I graduated from. We really enjoy it down there. I met with a couple teachers down there. But one of the things they do is every Tuesday and Thursday, they have chapel services. They bring in typically guest speakers to speak every Tuesday and every Thursday, and they have what's called the Norton Hall Band, which is Southern Seminary's band, and they lead in worship, and they play, and they praise God. And we just kind of snuck in the back and sat there because, again, we had Haddon, and actually we had Adrian, who was more of a handful than Haddon. And we were able to get there, and we get to hear really different speakers of different kinds, and the man that was speaking was a man by the name of D.A. Horton, who I don't know if you know, but he's a Christian rapper, and he came and delivered the message. But what amazed me about the trip is we're down there is just how much kids learn from what they see around them. It really is truly amazing. My daughter has been in church since the time that she was born, and we were in this chapel service, and they were singing these praise and worship songs, the Norton Hall Band, and they were singing the song In Christ Alone. And we've sang the song here. I'm sure you know the song and have heard the song, but as they were singing In Christ Alone, Allison was standing there rocking Haddon, and I was standing there worshiping, and I turned around, and I looked at Adrian, and for the first time in my life, I saw Adrian doing this as she was worshiping. Just her hands were up and swaying back and forth, and I kind of nudged Allison, and we giggled, and we looked ahead, and we knew she didn't learn that from us, right? Because we're older Southern Baptist, and we sing in three verses, first, second, and last, and then we move on in the time. So we began to ask her, well, where is she getting this at? And I tried snapping a picture, and it just looked like she was flapping wings, but we didn't get it. And as we looked up, all of these 20-year-old individuals that were at seminary or attending boys' college that were there for chapel, as we looked up, they were all doing this or something along those lines. And it was amazing. And me and Allison got talking about it afterwards. We said, you know, she didn't learn that from us, but she's learning what worship is by those that she's around. And when she was down in seminary, she's seen all these young individuals in the songs and the music and the bands playing. And in her mind, this is worship. So if you see her doing that today, just know it wasn't from us. I apologize. I don't think there's anything unspiritual about it, but just know she learned it from a bunch of 20-year-old kids at Southern Seminary. I'll give you another example before we get to the passage. This past week, this is something she did learn from Daddy. We were watching television. She was sitting on my lap. It's something we like to do. And as much as I would like to tell you, we were watching like the presidential debates or the History Channel or some like, you know, something about Jesus on TV. Full disclosure, we were watching The Flash, all right, comic book show on TV. And me and Adrian, it's kind of our thing. And as we were watching the show, and at the end of the episode, as many shows end, there was a main guy and a main girl, and after the Flash saved them, because that's what superhero Flash does, right? Fastest man alive. They ran to one another, they embraced one another, and they engaged in this big, long, passionate kiss. And my daughter turned to me and said, "Ooh, I am never, ever, ever, ever going to do that with Caden." And here's the deal. You may know if you've been here long enough, Caden is my arch enemy, okay? He is this little kid in pre-K that my daughter tells me all the time that she's absolutely in love with and that they are going to grow up and get married and spend forever and ever, ever, amen, together. But she informed me that they're never going to do that, which made me very happy as a dad. And I said, absolutely, you never, ever, ever, ever do that to Caden, ever. Last time she told me she loved Caden, I told her if she loved a boy, Daddy would have to toss him off of Fern Cliff, and she went to pre-K and told Caden's dad that I was going to throw his little boy off of Fern Cliff, a dad that I didn't know, by the way, so it made it even more lovely. But the point I want to bring up is I got thinking about that conversation afterwards, after it all took place, along with the seminary and the worship and her love for Caden and the embrace and the passionate kiss, and it became very apparent to me that our kids learn from what they see. We know this. We look around, but it makes us wonder, what are our kids going to learn about certain everyday aspects of life? And I found myself asking this question in particular: what is my daughter going to learn about love? Because as she was watching that TV show, it became very obvious that when you love someone, what it encapsulates, it is this big running, hugging embrace and big wet passionate kiss, which luckily enough she finds gross at this point and hopefully forever and ever. But in her mind, that is love. And I found myself asking, what is the world going to tell her and teach her as she grows up love looks like? How is it defined? How do you know if you're in love or out of love or being loved on? And I find the answers in this narrative and in this passage. Again, just three verses. And what I want to suggest to you is as Christians, looking at this from a Christian perspective, we know this truth that true love is and always will be defined through God's love. It will be defined through Christ. I mean, something I hope my kids grow up seeing in my life and my wife's life is not that love is defined by any of our standards, but that true and perfect love is and always is revealed in Christ. The not lustful love, not this a passionate boyfriend girlfriend love, but true, pure and undefiled love is always defined as the love that God has and the love that God shares for us, which leads us to another question as we come to this passage, a passage which I'm going to suggest to you is about love. What do we know about the love of Christ? What does this passage tell us about the love of Christ? It tells us first that God loves the little children of the world. We know this by the way we sing it, right? Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. He loves the little children of the world. But what do we know about the love of God outside that he loves the little children? What does it mean for us? What is the fact that Jesus loves even the little children of the world? What does it mean for those of us sitting here this morning, gathering together in the house of God, worshiping and praising his holy name? I want to suggest three things this morning that we can tell from this passage that we can derive about God's love. The first is this: because Christ loves the little children, he welcomes us to come to him. Because Christ loves the little children, he welcomes us, and he loves us enough to welcome us to come to him. Although in this narrative, this three-verse narrative that we read, although it's directed to children, the welcoming nature of Christ is not limited to those under 8 years old in this passage. Parents are hearing that Jesus is again traveling from the north down to the south, where ultimately he's going to die, be crucified. And the parents hear that Jesus is traveling through the area, and they bring their children to Jesus. The scripture tells us that he just might lay his hands upon them, and he might pray for them. It's very human. As parents, we want the best for our kids, right? We all want, as parents, the very best that we can offer our kids, whether that is the best shoes that we can offer them, whether it's the best clothes that we can offer them. When they turn 16, we want to give them the best car that we can offer them, send them to the best college, find them the best job. We want, as parents, to do the very best we can possibly do for our kids, even if it means that our kids have it much better than we had at that age. But we also want the very best for our kids, not only physically, but we also want the very best for our kids spiritually. Many times, it's the birth of a child or a young child in the family that brings a family and parents back into church. I can't tell you how many times they pastor. I've been talking to individuals that have started coming back to church, and they've said something along the lines of this: you know, we've never really been churchy people or very religious people, but now that we've had a kid and our child's getting older, we want to raise them in church. We want to raise them to know about Jesus, to know about the faith. We want to raise them around Christians. Even if we don't want the best spiritually for ourselves, many times we want the best spiritually for our children. And what that means is that we want them around Jesus, and we want them around church, and we want them around one another. But the welcoming nature of Christ extends beyond children. We know that much of Jesus' ministry was built around children. Just last chapter, in chapter 18, the disciples began to have this very egotistical discussion amongst which one of them was the greatest or the best or the most qualified to follow Jesus. And he tells the disciples that they must become like children even to enter into the kingdom of God. The actual verse says you must become converted. You must change and become like one of these little children to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus tells them more. He said, you know, greatest is the one who humbles himself as a child. If you can humble yourself as a little kid humbles himself, that's how you know that you are great in the sight of God. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he uses children and young kids as object lessons and examples to follow. He heals countless sons and daughters throughout his ministry for desperate parents who come to Jesus and just say something along the lines of, Jesus, my boy or my daughter is sick. I don't know what to do. Can you please help her or save her? Jesus loves and welcomes the little children throughout his ministry. However, I want to suggest to you this morning, the gospel, the ministry of Christ, is always an open invitation regardless of age. Because Jesus loves the little children, we know that Jesus wants us all to come to him. I was reminded this week about the narrative in the Bible around the 6th, 7th chapter of Genesis about Noah and the flood, a righteous man by the name of Noah. You know the narrative, I'm sure. As a matter of fact, it seems to be one of the more kid popular narratives in all the Bible, right? Any storybook Bible, it's got a narrative of the flood in it. Many times children nurseries are depicted with the big ark and the water and the dove and the animals marching in the ark two by two. Have you ever thought about how unchild-friendly the narrative of Noah in the ark actually is, by the way? It really is a narrative of destruction. Like there are just certain things that the kid's storybook Bible leaves out. When we approach the narrative of Noah in the flood in the Bible, what we find in it, the message in it, is that because of sin, and the sin of mankind, and the hardness of the heart, God annihilates and wipes out an entire generation of his creation. The Bible actually tells us that God is grieved that he created man, and so he wipes them all out with the exception of Noah and his wife and his kids and their wives, and they start anew. Noah builds this ark in the mountains. But at the very heart of the narrative is this, that without God, the consequence of sin is always destruction, but by coming to God, you can be saved. All right, this is why the narrative of Noah is in the Bible. It is a message telling us that without God, without pursuing God in this life, our sin is so heavy and so damning that without God, the consequence of sin is destruction. Yet by coming to God, by obeying God, by coming to him, he will welcome us and we will be saved. And it's not just in Genesis. This is a repetitive message that runs all throughout the Bible, that we will be welcomed by Christ, by God, because he loves us. However, we must first come to him. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. This is a message that resonates with all, regardless of age, but it is a message that resonates especially with children. I was saved at a very young age. I was saved at approximately 9-10 years old. And I have to be very honest and tell you, my knowledge of the Bible when I came to Christ in salvation was very, very limited. All right, I'm not sure that I could have found any book in the Bible if you just would have handed me one and said, here, find Matthew. I may have been searching for days at that point. If you were to ask any like religious question, I may have completely butchered it. I get that. However, I was one of those kids that was raised in church from the time that I was born on, right? Like, I always tell people that the day I was born, the next week I was in church, both on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and Wednesday nights. My parents taught a Sunday school class. They taught youth, which is amazing to think of my parents teaching youth and being hip and cool enough that any kid actually gravitated to them ever. If you ever meet my parents, please don't tell them I said that, but it is the truth. And as I grew up in church, here's my understanding of the Bible at this time. I think it's important that you know this. It was not really deep or really theological. My understanding of the Bible was very simply this: God is good, devil is bad, and I wanted to end up at the end of my life beside God, and that Jesus provided that way for me. As a matter of fact, what actually happened was there came a moment in my life where I realized a very important fact. I was not going to live forever. There came this moment in my life where God made it abundantly clear that my life at some point was going to come to an end, at least physically, on this earth. And as much as I thought about it, I realized it was the only thing ever in my life that my parents could not save me from. All right, up until that point, if I ever fell down, I was able to go to my parents, and they'd put a little medicine on it and Band-Aid on my knee and make it all better. If I was scared, they could come in and visit with me and talk with me and make my fear go away. They were comforting in all aspects of life, but it became very real that the one thing they could not take away was the reality that someday I would die and not be here ever again, all right, and that I would leave the ones that I loved, and it terrified me as a child. And what actually brought me to a salvation is I remember talking to my pastor about this, my understanding of the Bible is very simply, we die because of our sin, but God loves you, Jesus dies for you, and wants you to be saved that you can live with Him. And that was it. To me, that is my salvation story. I decided from that moment on, absolutely, I want to accept Christ. I don't want to die and go where all the bad people go. I want to be with God and Jesus and family members that went on before me. This is a message that even kids can understand. We see it here in this narrative. Unfortunately, as an adult, this is even as simple a message as it is, it's a much more difficult message for adults to accept. Christianity Today has ran a statistic that I'm sure you've heard before that states something along the lines that actually says that 80% of all Christians come to accept Christ before the age of 18, meaning that after you turn 18 years of age, the chances of you ever coming into a saving faith with Christ nosedives dramatically. And the reasoning for this is not because we become smarter or wiser or anything else, that we're more qualified not to accept Christ in our old age. The reason actually is because when we reach that 18-year-old age, or as we enter in from 18 into adulthood, I had an 18-year-old kid this year this week tell me that they became grown up when they turned 18, and I laughed and I said, "There's no such thing as an 18-year-old grown up." So I want to kind of preface that as you enter in from 18 into adulthood, what happens is not that we become wiser; it's that we actually are not as humble as our children are. You see, when we become adults, we want to offer God something. We want to earn something. We don't like things being done for free for us. We want to bring something to Christ in salvation. And the way this works out is we want to come to God and say, "You know what, God? I want to be saved, and I want to get into heaven, and so here's my works, and everything that I've ever done that's good, and I present it to you, and obviously you're going to save me because I'm a better guy than that person over there, and I've done more good and more works than they've done over there." Or we say something along the lines of, "You know what, God, I've got a pretty good job. If you save me, man, I can come to church, and I can give, and we can build that fellowship hall or that basketball gym. We can buy that bigger building. I will give. And I will be an absolute, very committed, dedicated giver to the church. Therefore, you obviously want to save me." We even boast on church attendance. "Well, God, obviously you're going to save me. I've been coming to church since I could walk, and I was in diapers. I was just stumbling along in church, holding my passy and my sippy cup, and I've been here ever since. I don't miss Sundays." Or we brag about our education or our job and a variety of things. There's almost this mentality when we become an adult that says something along the lines of, "God, obviously you want to save me because I am a catch. And I can offer you more than that person down the road." Even if we don't verbalize it in the back of our mind, Satan whispers that. We all think it. But I want to suggest we don't come to Christ for salvation. Many times the mistake is we come to Christ to buy salvation. So many people never come to Christ. And it's not because they're anti-Jesus or anti-church. But so many people never come to Christ because they're afraid they have absolutely nothing to offer him. There's so many people out there in the world that never enter into a church building and never accept Jesus and never pray to God. And because they look at their lives, they say, you know what? I don't have much that I can offer. And they look around and they see broken lives and they see broken marriages and they see sin and they see the consequences of sin reigning supreme in their life. And I cannot tell you how many times I've talked to individuals and said, you know, I would like to eventually get my life right with God and I would like to eventually know that I'm going to heaven. But as I look at my life and the choices that I've made, I just don't belong there right now. And my fear always is I hope that that's nothing we've done to ever give a world that impression or an individual that impression, because we have a God in this narrative and all throughout Scripture who asks absolutely nothing in return, only that we come to him. And so much of Jesus' ministry here is focused upon children and the broken and the poor and the lowly. And we see it when Jesus approached the woman at the well and with the traitor tax collector Matthew and the Samaritans and the lowly and the poor. Because Jesus loves the little children, we can know that the love of Christ means that he welcomes us to come to him. Second thing I want to point out in this narrative is because Christ loves the little children, we can see in this passage that he makes the gospel accessible to us all. The disciples, God bless the disciples. You ever read through the gospels and all you can ever say is, you know what, God bless the disciples. They just never seem to really get it all throughout Jesus' ministry, as wise as they were. And just when you think they got it, they'll begin discussing which one's the greatest. I'm better than you are. Or just when you think they've got it, they say, hey, Jesus, can we call down fire and brimstone from heaven upon that town? We'll show them. Or just when you think they've got it, a little kid runs to Jesus. And my mind's really kind of twisted in a minute. I imagine them where it says they rebuked the little children from coming to him. I'm like imagining them sticking out their foot and tripping the kids as they're running to Jesus. I don't know. It's very weird in my head. But I imagine them just like stopping him, be like, no, you can go absolutely no farther. God bless the disciples. But they misunderstand the ministry of Jesus because they rebuke the little children from coming to him. And we're not told why, by the way. Scripture doesn't tell us why. But we can assume as though the disciples thought that little kids being brought to Jesus was not worth the time and the importance of his ministry. Have you ever been to a political parade where politicians are running for office and they're walking down the streets of the parade right behind the junior high band and they're shaking hands and they're kissing babies and, man, they're getting photo ops and they just look like the most friendly, accessible person in the world. And you know that kissing a baby, it's going to end up on a poster somewhere. Vote for him. He loves little children. I've never actually seen that campaign slogan, by the way. Have you ever tried to actually talk to a politician as they're walking down a parade? You should do it sometime. Next parade you go to and you see a politician running for office and all of his little happy friends in the same color shirt vote for him, passing out flyers. You should shake his hand and say, hey, got a question. What's your view on our foreign policy? Just ask something really hard. All right, the toughest questions you can think of. What you'll find is, I'm willing to bet they're not going to answer you. They're not going to have the time to get into the specifics and get into a debate with you because, you see, they're campaigning. They're on a mission, and though they want to appear accessible and friendly and smiles, they're not really as accessible as they are making themselves out to be, at least not at that point in time. Not to say all politicians aren't accessible, but at least not as they're marching in a parade. I imagine this is kind of how the disciples see Jesus and his ministry at this point. It's very human for the disciples to feel that the ministry of Jesus is much bigger and much larger than sitting on a stump, welcoming kids to come, and so he can hug them and pray for them and lay his hands upon them. You see, we have to understand at this point how the disciples see Jesus. They see Jesus as a political king, the next king of Israel. They see Jesus as the coming Messiah, the one coming into the world that God is sending them. They already see themselves as great people. Imagine for a moment how much greater they see their Christ than they see Jesus. And as they look around, they say, my goodness, we're spending all this time, and these are just kids. They're insignificant. They're never going to understand the importance of why Jesus is here. And I imagine them rebuking the kids and the parents saying, "Don't you guys get it? This is Jesus, the Christ, Son of Mary, born a virgin. We don't have time to sit around and pray for your little children." Probably thought to themselves, "Man, we have more important people to minister to talk to speak with kings and rabbis and scholars. Man, we're going to turn the entire world upside down." You see, what they were missing was the ministry of Jesus, and the gospel that he offers is a people-oriented ministry. What Jesus actually comes into the world to do is minister to people, and all people, not just the religious elites. As a matter of fact, this is our message. This is what makes the gospel such great news, is that the gospel is a message offered to all. Not just churchy people, not just righteous people, but sinners, broken life people, individuals dealing with the consequence of sin in their life, and even children in our church, even children in the community. The gospel is a message offered to them. It is a message that is offered to both the 8-year-old little boy and the 80-year-old dying man. There is no other message that is so important to so many people. There is no other decision that can be made, whether you're 8 years old, whether you're 80 years old, that no matter when you make it in your life, will always and forever be the most important decision that you ever make in your life. The most consequential decision that you ever make in this life. You see, we must understand, as we gather together to worship and to praise God, our ministry is a people-centered, or people-oriented, God-centered, people-oriented ministry. We cannot have the gospel without also having people to preach and to reach with the gospel. This is the very heart of, and the force of the Great Commission, that there are a lot of people in the world, neighbors, family members, relatives, that are lost, that need to hear the gospel, need to be saved. It includes the little child in the third world country, the neighbor in our own backyard, the family member who doesn't consider themselves religious, the little child that we have coming to Awana's or summer VBS. There are people from all walks of life that need to hear the gospel and need to be saved. And it's a message that Jesus offers them. The reason the disciples rebuked the children is because they failed to realize that the gospel is a message that is acceptable to all people. It is a message that is very simple, yet a message that is very complex. It is one in which scholars and ministers have labored for years and spent lifetimes to understand the very truths of God. Yet it is one in which we will never cease learning and growing and being amazed by God. It doesn't matter if you have been a Christian for a day, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, there are going to be certain things about God that continue to amaze you in this life. You will always be amazed at the grace of God. There will never come a point that you step back and say, "Well, the grace of God is not that important in my life because, man, I'm just that good." All right, you'll always step back and you'll find yourself, "Man, how could God, how could he love me so deep, right? How could I gain from his reward? How could he love me so much that despite all my failures and all of my filth and all of my sin, that his grace would love me and save me?" Like, we'll always be amazed and we'll always find that there's something to learn about the grace of God. I've also learned that no matter how long you're a Christian, you'll never fully understand even basic concepts like the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You'll never get it. You'll never be able to explain it rationally in your head. You know it's there because it's in the Bible. All three God, yet not the same. Like, and just as soon as you think you've got a grasp on it, you realize it kind of slips through your fingers, and you say, "Well, I know it's there, and I've got to accept it because it's in the Bible, but man, I sure couldn't draw a diagram to explain it perfectly." We're always going to be amazed by the truth of Scripture. There's always going to be more to grow and to learn. However, it is a very, very simple message, so simple that even a child can understand it. That even a child who all they know is that God loves them and died for their sin, and God is good and Satan is bad, it is a message that even they can understand. This is why Jesus doesn't rebuke the little children, because the gospel resonates even with them. And finally, because Christ loves the little children, final and most important point, he invites you into his kingdom. Because Christ loves the little children. He invites you into his kingdom. I love the second half of verse 14 here. He says, leave the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me. And then he says this, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Why are they not to hinder the little children from coming to Jesus? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. All right. The ministry of Christ belongs to them. The sacrifice, the death, the love of Jesus, it belongs to them. And more than that, it belongs to you and it belongs to me. Is the wondrous truth of the gospel that Jesus not only loves the children so much that he offers them his kingdom, but he loves us so much that he is always there welcoming us to come to him and offering us his kingdom. The kingdom of God belongs to us if we come to him. If we would humble ourselves as a child and come to Christ and be saved. And although today I know we have a lot of, you know, family members and friends here because, oh, we want to see our little one, our grandchild, our nephew, our niece, our family friend. We want to see the child dedication. We want to be there for that. It's an important moment in their life, and I get that. But let me suggest to you as well, the love of Christ extends beyond just children. It's an invitation not just for children, but also for you. And so I have to leave with this appeal and close with this appeal. Do you know that love? Have you been invited into that kingdom? Have you responded? Have you come to Christ to be saved? And maybe you're sitting there and you say, man, I've grown up in church. I was here the first Sunday out of my mother's womb. Like, my umbilical cord hadn't even fallen off yet. I was here in church. Like, I get that. But I want to ask you, when you came to Christ, have you offered absolutely nothing else except yourself? Maybe you say, well, every time I've come to Christ, I've come to Christ saying, you know what, God, here's what I've done. Here's what I'm able to offer you. God, here's what I'm going to do for you. God, here's the type of person that I am. Obviously, you want to save me. Have you come to Christ to be saved? I don't care what age you are, young or old. I want to promise you and assure you it is the most important decision that you will ever make this side of heaven. It is going to be the most impactful decision that you will ever make in your life, and I want to encourage you, if you have never made that decision and humbly walked down the aisle and accepted Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm going to invite you to do so now. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to walk down the aisle. Just do it where you're at, but let somebody else know. Let me know. I would love to pray with you. I would love to talk to you about it, but I want to know more than anything else that you are saved and have come to Christ and have been welcomed into his kingdom. If you're a child this morning, I don't care how old you are, maybe you're like me at 9 years old, and there's something the pastor has ever said that got you thinking. I don't know much about the Bible, but I do want to know that when I die, I go to heaven. And I do want to know that when this life is over, that I'm with Jesus and not in the place where bad people go. I want to encourage you to do this. Talk to your parents. Tell them that God is laying that on your heart, that you would like to know more about salvation's parents, listen to your kids when they have that conversation with you. Do not just dismiss them as children or rebuke them for coming to Jesus. It may just be that God is laying the most important decision of their life upon their heart. We're going to have a moment of response. They're going to come up, play some music and sing. And again, if you've never come to Christ, do so now. Pray for those who do not know Christ, they would come. If you're a child that feels that God is laying that upon your heart, again, speak to your parents about it. And parents, please speak to someone here at the church about it. So again, we're going to take a moment and end in worship. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much for the gospel that you give us and offer us, Lord. And Father, we are so eternally thankful that you've counted us worthy enough to hear and to receive your word, God, because we know on so many levels that we are completely and utterly unworthy, Father. We know the weight of our sins, Father. We know our choices. We know our lives, God. We know how many times we fail on a day-to-day basis, God, but we thank you that because you love the kids, you love us, Father, and you are inviting us into your home, God, that you are opening up the doors to your kingdom, Father, that we could be accepted, Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love, Father. And Lord, I pray and I ask that you lay that, remind us of that love, Father. Lay it upon our hearts and draw us to yourself. It is in your wonderful, holy and blessed name that we pray. Amen.